Well, no surprise, we're going to be going to the book of Exodus. Exodus, and we'll start with chapter 3. Exodus 3. And what I'd like to do is, you can see in the bulletin that this is an introduction message. Now, I've been a bit tricky, because I kind of snuck number 1 in as well as the introduction. So we'll see how we go. Yes, indeed, we have a series here as we go through the plagues of Egypt, and the whole point of this series is to unpack each plague and have a look at specifically why God launched that plague on Egypt and why he was targeting Egypt. And sometimes the answers that we come up with, or maybe the ones that we've grown up with, aren't necessarily, maybe they'll contribute to the right answer. But often we need to dig into the scriptures to find out specifically what God's purpose was. But let's just bow our heads in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Lord God, we come before you, we open up your word, we ask that you would be working and speaking in our hearts. We know that without you we're nothing, and we really need your blessing upon your word this morning. Encourage us, we pray, help us to remain close to you and to strengthen our worship in the one true God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the intent of this series, as we go through each one of these plagues, is to, as I said before, have a look at specifically why God launched these plagues on Egypt. Where we're going to come to, and we're going to start to see this come through in, you know, number 2 and 3 as we go through this series in next year, is there are some profound impacts upon the Christian home. There are some direct applications upon the Christian home and upon the life of a Christian that we can take out of the plagues of Egypt. Now, I am not claiming to be an Egyptologist. As a matter of fact, the school teachers in the room probably know more about Egyptian history than I do. We're not going to be looking all the way into deep Egyptology, and we're just going to be scraping the surface. But hopefully you can see the various applications as we go through. So, we're coming out of the land of Egypt, but before we get there in our final message, we need to go through the plagues. So we're sitting at around about 1446 BC. Now, you might charge to your Bible margins and have a look at, you know, which particular date that editor or commentary picked, but that's pretty well where we're sitting in history. So we're aiming ourselves here at a pharaoh that was ruling between 1485 and 1431 BC, around about 2,500 to 3,000 years after creation. So Exodus chapter 3, and let's have a look here. We are going to do some reading as an action-packed, exciting book. Exodus 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a land unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and all the otherites that you can see there in verse 8. And verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Who's the Lord speaking to? Moses. Moses is there. It is after the burning bush. Moses removes his shoes. He determines that's holy ground. He has a confrontation, a direct meeting with the great I am. With the great I am. Perhaps Moses was wandering in his mind after he had murdered the Egyptian, after he had grown up in an Egyptian household and seeing the differences between ancient Egypt and what the Jewish people believed. After he had fled the country, maybe he was thinking that that's all that God had for him and that was it, right? I'm finishing up a murderer. Isn't it amazing how God can take something that we think is all finished and use it powerfully when it's dedicated in his hand? And so he's talking to Moses and he says, "Hey Moses, you know what? Your career's just begun." And Moses has got some arguments. Moses surely has some arguments. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 11. The Lord is telling Moses, "These are all the things that we're going to do, that I'm going to do through you. These are the things that I am going to do, and you're part of this plan." And the Lord said unto him, chapter 4 and verse 11, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now go, therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." Moses said, "You know what? I'm not a good speaker. I don't know what I'm going to say. It's okay." The Lord says, "You don't have to make anything up. You don't have to come up with some skills of oration or some prophetical gift here. I'm going to give you the words to say." As a matter of fact, further on, he says, "I'm going to give you Aaron." Aaron's a good speaker. I wonder when Aaron found out that he was going to be part of this as well, whether he was going, "Ah, Lord, you know, I'm not good at leadership." Well, that's okay. That's what Moses is for. But we see these two men handpicked by the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 7, verse 7, we see that they are 80 and 83 years of age. Now, I'm not going to start asking questions about ages in the room, okay? These gentlemen are 80 and 83 when the Lord says, "I'm going to take your life and I'm going to use you in a mighty powerful way." So Moses fled Egypt after he had murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. He was 40 years of age. He was in the wilderness for 40. He's 80 and Aaron is 83. And so the Lord says, "I've got a plan." Chapter 7, here's the plan. Verse 1 of chapter 7. We'll read through this pretty quick, just a couple of these verses. Exodus chapter 7. "The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." You guys are going to be the tag team here that I'm going to use. "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and that he send the children of Israel out of the land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you." He says, guys, here is the plan, and lays it out. You know, so many details God provided Moses in advance. He knew what Moses needed to know. The things that weren't part and weren't important for Moses, and obviously he then withheld. And there's a number of those scary incidences as we go through this message series. I wonder how confident Moses' heart was as he went for that very first time to Pharaoh. I wonder what the conversation was like between Moses and Aaron as they were walking towards headquarters in Egypt. I wonder whether there was any bantering or whether there was just silence. Or whether Aaron was saying, "I hope I can remember what the Lord was supposed to tell me. I hope I can remember it." Moses saying, "Well, mate, you're the one that's going to do the talking. I'm just the one that's there to be the figurehead." We don't know. But they're just like us. And I have no doubts that maybe their minds were running at 1,000 miles an hour. And they come to Pharaoh and they have an interesting confrontation. Chapter 7 and verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." The action started. Verse 11, "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents." Now, with great fear and intrepidation, I'm going to push the clicker. Praise the Lord. The Lord said from the beginning to Moses, I have seen the travail of my people. We see it in the hieroglyphics. There's no doubting amongst Egyptian history that the nation of Israel were the slaves here building a lot of that infrastructure that we still see today. We see a combination of different things. Construction of waterworks, construction of bricks, construction of pyramids, movement of all sorts of different shaped statues and magnificent artworks around Egypt. But God has not forgotten his people. Yes, I had to revert to Charlton Heston. Most of the young people probably no idea who Charlton Heston is. Okay, that's fine. But they've got the best pictures for illustrations. And so Moses goes in with Aaron and demands in God's name, in the great I Am's name, let my people go. But before that, we saw that they had, so here's our 80 and our 83-year-old, Moses and Aaron. We threw down the rod and it became a serpent. Now, obviously, the power here in Aaron's rod is that of the Almighty God. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Pharaoh says, I'll see that. Where's my magicians? Does this sound familiar? Way back about 400 odd years beforehand, we have Joseph. And Joseph is called to interpret the dreams, you know, the very scary dreams that Pharaoh had. And he calls for his magicians. And the magicians and the sorcerers came and they could not have an answer because the dream was given by God. And these guys are still around. And we're going to find as we go through this series how important they are actually in Egyptian culture. But nevertheless, they come and they throw down their rods too and they become serpents. Now, there must have been a lot of snakes around. You know, as the sorcerer, I've got one too. I'm going to throw my rod in there. Check out. Well, now, that's a taipan, that one. I've got the cobra. You know what? They're covered for snakes. They're already covered for snakes because it's the symbol of supreme authority in the ancient Egyptian culture. We can see it right there on the having the top position on the forehead. Often we also know linked to Ra, the all-seeing eye. The serpent, the symbol or supposed symbol of wisdom. We know what the serpent did in the garden. And so here we have competition going on amongst the serpents. But you might notice there in the other half of verse 12, but Aaron's rods swallowed up their rods. You see, here's God drawing the battle lines very early and saying, yes, there is a powerful foe. Yes, there is a satanic presence. Not only presence, but there is a satanic impact. What we're talking about here is sorcery. But God's drawing the line and saying, yeah, that's power. But my power envelopes that power altogether. You see, God is still in control no matter how powerful our foe is. Often we will get distracted and discouraged about how powerful he is. But brethren, this is a reminder for us. No matter how powerful our foe is, and we will see him strengthen over the closing days. And the time is counting now. There's only so many seconds left, really, before we're called home to glory, and I hope it's soon. Because as you look at the oppressiveness of this world, as you look at the deceitfulness, as the clouds start to cover, you can tell that the trump cannot be far off. But brethren, the time is coming where we need to stand faithful, where we need to be choosing which side we're on. Moses and Aaron were quite glad to be on the Lord's side, especially when Aaron's rod ate their rod up. You can imagine the fury and the frustration coming from the sorcerers about now. and the shock from Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh is all about signs. He's all about symbolism. He wants the people to be worshipping him as God. And yet his wisdom is being confounded. They did likewise. Was it a trick? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. Well, we know for sure that Aaron's rod was a real snake. Remember earlier on when he was demonstrating with Moses in chapter 4 that Moses' rod turned into a snake and Moses reeled back and ran from it. So that was a real occurrence. The snake being representative of the supreme power of ancient Egypt was already starting to be defeated. And we see here the start of God's attack upon the gods of Egypt. The Westcar Papyrus relates stories of magicians and snake charming. And we're not just talking about, you know, relaxing the poor little snakey and then suddenly waking him up with poor flute music. There are stories written within that papyrus of these so-called wise men changing wax crocodiles into real ones and then back to wax again after seizing their tails. Brethren, we're not talking about golden stories here. We're talking about real satanic power. But praise the Lord that that power is already defeated. Just in case you can read papyri, I thought I'd throw that up there if you wanted to have a little bit of a read of that. But yes, that is actually housed in a museum in Berlin, talking about these different stories in Egyptian history. And so we come to our first plague, because you see, God's not just finished there with the demonstration around whose rod is more superior or whose theatre is more superior. The Israelites were surrounded by people who worshipped snakes. And we saw before that it was sitting at the highest point of Pharaoh's headgear and kingly throne. The snake was highly regarded and feared, but God has already declared him being more powerful than any sorcery in Egypt. God has a specific focus, and he's about to line up another deity. And thus we come to our first plague. Exodus 12:12 says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." What God is about to do here is he's about to declare utter warfare against the gods of Egypt. And he's going to start with the god of the Nile. And so let's go with the water through to blood. The Nile River was a very pleasant place to be. It was the jewel of Egypt. It was the life stream of Egypt. They worshipped the Nile and everything that came from it. Of course, we know that the reeds that even grew out of the Nile were so important for them, so they could convert that into papyri. Well, the first plague here that we see, and we know what it is, turning the Nile into blood, was a judgment against Hapi. Now, again, I'm totally happy for you to come to me later on. We're going to look at some really hard words here to pronounce. I really feel sorry when preachers need to go through passages and there's these really long 3- and 4-syllable names to go through. That's not fun. And I'm going to cover a few of those today, so bear with me. So we're talking about Hapi, the god of the Nile. Let's go back to our text, please, and see how this comes about. Chapter 7 and verse 15. Or verse 14, Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Verse 15, "Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink. Against he come, and the rod which was turned into a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. Pharaoh would go down in the morning for his quiet time, for his meditation, for his worship of the Nile. And right during his spiritual time, God interrupts and says, I am the Lord God. You haven't let my people go. You haven't obeyed my word. And so I'm going to turn the very thing that you worship into blood. Now, we know it's not a pleasant subject. And a lot of people try and come up with different reasons or excuses or explanations. We're going to have a look at those in just a second. Well, what we're talking about here is real, authentic blood. That's what the scriptures say. And the intention is clear. The intention is a punishment. And we'll cover off on the different alternatives in just a second. Verse 19. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams. You ready? Watch the checklist. Upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon the pools of water, that they may become blood. And that they may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. There's nothing in the fridge that survived. There's nothing down at the Egyptian supermarket that survived. They can't even go and get an ice cube. I'm not sure they had ice back then, but that's all right. Doesn't matter. Any source of water in the land was converted to blood. You know, it must have been a scary thing for the people to wake up that morning and see that. Imagine the children getting ready for their day and there's a shock horror as it spreads throughout the land, that the very source of their worship has been turned to something that is ugly. Not only that, but something that stinks, something that is putrid throughout all of the land. Here's an illustration again in Egyptian art of the value of the Nile and everything coming. They believed everything came from the Nile, and the waters turned to blood. Many say it was a natural phenomena. They go through all of the plagues and come up with ways to explain this due to natural phenomena. And here's an example. They point to natural events where literally the water does turn red. Now, that is not a doctored photo. That is a real photo. The same with this one. Now, again, I'm not going to give you time to read through all the print up the top, but just to show you that this came from a news article. This is a beautiful river flowing through China. They woke up at about 5 a.m. and things suddenly started to turn red. And down here in the red, here it says, we suspect that somebody drove here to dump stuff. It's a good suspicion. We are looking further upstream to try and find out where the source was of this pollution. It flowed right down through the river and into the harbour. Terrible, isn't it? Now, there are explanations for occurrences like this. This guy, I don't know, maybe thought it was mineral water or something. I hope he didn't go ahead and actually drink it. But definitely not something to be proud about. This is off Sydney. This is in Cronulla. And there are actually natural phenomena that turns water to red. If you're into the science side of things, there's the fancy word right there. Okay, I'll try that in a second. Let's go to this picture here. So this is called Noctiluca scintillans. Is that all right, teachers? Right. And there it is, just in case we missed it. Okay. Now, I like this one better. The plain English word for this is sea sparkle. Don't you like that one? That one's a lot better. So it is actually possible to point to examples in nature, in creation, where these kind of phenomena occur. Now, I probably wouldn't want to go swimming in there myself, but this is not
an explanation for the water turning red in Egypt. Some say that it came out of the red soil of a place called Abyssinia. Now, a bit of a geography lesson here. We know that Egypt is up here on the top of the African continent. Now, Abyssinia was known to be around about the what we know today as Ethiopia. And there is a lot of red soil in there. And some of the explanations go to say that at that particular time, there was a rush of water. And it came and it had already started in Abyssinia. And right at that very moment when the rod struck the river, that red dirt came through and polluted the waters. Now, there are some preachers today that will claim this to be true. They will look into God's word and they will rationalize. And it's called the silt theory. And they will say that silt washed in as part of God's judgment. Folks, this is called rationalization. It's taking biblical truth and literally watering it down. And what they say is it provides a sane, a logical, or a balanced view or an explanation as to how this happened. Basically, it's changing what God's word says into a lie. Taking biblical truth and seeking to put an explanation to it through natural phenomena. And so the question is, well, did the Nile River really turn to blood? An apologist by the name of Wayne Jackson outlined some very good points here that I'll take you through. Because we need to know from the scriptures what it actually says about the waters turning to blood. Verses 17 to 20 here outline some pretty descriptive language. The scriptures say that it turned to blood. The term blood is not used in a figurative sense here in this passage. It is used in a figurative sense, say, in the minor prophet of Joel, but not here in this passage. There is no necessity to use that because the term blood here is being used in relation to or as a result of a direct punishment. It is certainly not muddy water. Number two is that the waters changed immediately all throughout the nation, no matter what the source was. Now, that is a pretty good trick. If soil from Abyssinia can flow through, instantly pollute all of the nation of Egypt and jump into all of the bowls, all the ponds, all of the all of the jars of water. They even went and tried to dig for water. And lo and behold, there was blood there as well. And so the immediacy of this particular miracle goes to disprove the silting theory. The other thing is that the scriptures describe it, this particular point here of blood in the water as being loathsome or undrinkable. And that certainly wouldn't be due to silt being in the water. Silting does not cause the death of fish, and yet the fish in the Nile died when it was turned to blood. And silting as well, and it was common in the Nile River, does not cause a stink to occur. But obviously, the stench of blood everywhere would do so. And we also know here that the plague here was clearly an assault upon the gods of Egypt, and therefore a natural silting of the water would not play into action. God specifically turned the water to blood for a reason. And so who was he targeting? Well, we said before that he was targeting the worship of the Egyptian god Hapi or Hapis. Now, here's a beautiful array of the various deities. I do want to say this from the outset, is that we shouldn't play around with this stuff. And I'm being very careful what I put up on the screen throughout this series. Okay, I'm trying to discern what is an illustration and then what is entertainment. And entertainment that we shouldn't go near at all. So I like to keep things to pictures and silhouettes. But here's the Egyptian pantheon. And it is made up of 44 male gods and 32 female goddesses. It must have been really hard to keep a track of their worship activities. No wonder the first two commandments are not to worship idols and not to worship strange gods. But you see, the Israelites would have been indoctrinated with this stuff. Here's the illustration of the god of the Nile, Hapis. The life of the Egyptian heavily centered around idol worship constantly. And here's part of the duo here of satanic beings. We have Osiris, the lord of the underworld, equivalent of the biblical Satan. We have Horus with the snake on his forehead, beautiful family so far. And Isis, interesting name. His mother sporting the horns of the Apis bull. Now, if you know something about the history of the Apis bull, maybe your mind is starting to go to the mount where the Ten Commandments were brought down with the golden calf. We'll go there in a second. But Horus could also represent the Antichrist or the seed of the serpent. So we have Isis, we have Khnum, and we have Osiris. And so these three were directly related to the Nile. Now, talking about, again, we need to understand the seriousness of the worship around Apis and around calf worship. And this is why the children of Israel later on tripped up over calf worship. Just to go through a bit of commentary on the practice of calf worship, the animal that they would be worshipping, a real calf, would be transported about in luxury and allowed to dwell in its own premises. It was believed that this bull literally came from a ray from heaven. Pagan ceremonies would be performed around the bull, and when it died, the name of it would be recorded along with the name of its mother, and then a funeral and a burial ceremony would be organized. A chapel was built over the top of each bull, and mourning would be in place until a new Apis or calf god was discovered. And so the Egyptians were very serious. Here we have an excavation site at Memphis. And when they dug down, they started to find these chapels that were built over the top of each one of these calves that had died throughout the Egyptian history. And, you know, beautiful chambers as you went down and down and down and down. And guess what they found? Well, they found the burial places of these calves. Listen to this. In 13th century BC, Carmweset, let's just call him Westy, the son of Ramesses II, ordered that a tunnel be excavated through one of the mountains, with side chambers designed to contain large granite sarcophagi weighing up to 70 tons each. How big were these things? On average, 4 metres in length and 3.3 metres in height. 20 chambers still contain these beings. And so they would go through their ceremonies. Can I ask you for a second, what hope is there for the ancient Egyptians? What hope is there as they go through these ceremonies and as they're glorifying these animals, as they're worshipping these creatures? Where did they get this from? Well, they got this from the devil himself. And so this is the reality that we're uncovering, is that the worship that sits here behind ancient Egypt and also today, so much of our civilization is centered around the worship of demonic beings. And the influence upon their hearts was real. They weren't waking up every morning saying, "This is so silly, we're worshipping a cow." They were working their hearts and lives out trying to please these demonic beings that had a real life effect on their everyday living. A sad thing, but brethren, a dangerous thing. And you can see the sun disk here above this particular bull. And again, there's thousands of these things all through these ancient Egyptian discoveries. They were revered. they were worshipped, and then they were worshipped by the children of Israel. Now, we know that when eventually when the children of Israel leave, some Egyptians went with them. And so there was an influence there. But I tell you this, that worldliness was already written upon their hearts, and God knew it. And it was only a matter of time before it would come out. Worldliness had already gone into the Jewish people's homes and had influenced them. They lived amongst it. And the challenge for us with this series, brethren, is how much are we influenced by the worldly society around us? How much has snuck in the door? How much is written upon our hearts? We know that the punishment was clear for the children of Israel when Moses returned and God issued out punishment. And the passages are also clear there, but have a look over here, Acts 7:41. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And as we come to a close on this first message, brethren, that's the point, is that the devil will do everything he can to distract from the Creator, to take the glory for himself, and have us worship the creation, not the Creator. God had specific intentions to target the gods of Egypt to show that he was the one true God and to undo them systematically. You know what? It's really easy for us to have a giggle and to think how silly they were and to dismiss their worship as just, we know that that's false. It's so easy for us to do that off the cuff. But hear carefully, because the systems and beliefs that were supported, the deceit was so real. The superstition and the devilish power had an impact upon the lives of the people. And what Satan's aim was, and what Satan's aim remains until he is thrown into the pit, is to deceive as many as he can. He's been a liar from the beginning and will craft whatever's necessary to replace the Messiah. Well, yes, Israel did leave with these beliefs, and we saw the impact in that picture earlier. But the question is, how much of Egypt has come into our homes? How much of Egypt has come into our lives? Well, perhaps through looking through God's word and as we go through these plagues, God can work on our hearts as he has mine and continues to do so around what the things that please him and the things that please the world. We'll go and have a look at the frogs next in 2017. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time and this introduction, and we pray that we will be sensitive to the dealing of the Holy Spirit, that we would mark the things that are of Egypt, that are of the world, and know the things before you that please you. And we ask for wisdom and discernment as we go through the rest of the series next year, and that we would determine, Father God, truly what brings you the glory as you deserve. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.